invite you to turn to the Gospel by Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we want to again read the portion that we read together 2 weeks ago. Seems like such a long time since we were in Matthew chapter 7, and yet it's only 2 weeks. But when I'm away for a Lord's Day, it seems like a long time. We had a great conference in Pennsylvania with our brother John Riesinger and other brethren from around the country. And what a blessed time it was. Now verse 21 of Matthew 7 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons or devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Notice what our Lord will not say in that day. He will not say, "I knew you at one time, but forgot about you." He won't say that. His word will be, "I never knew you." May the Lord use this portion to speak to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, in the precious name of thy dear Son, we bow before you. We thank you for the straightforwardness of our Lord Jesus, for his teaching ministry, and for the privilege that we have of examining ourselves today under the scrutiny and searchlight of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we ask you to take the Word and with it search our hearts, that we may make certain of our calling and election, as we are exhorted by Peter to do, to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. May we do that, for we pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day when many in the professing church seek to recall the triumphal entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem. On that day when our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem upon the back of a donkey, he was doing so in the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures of Zechariah chapter 9. And more than that, what the crowd said on that day concerning their Messiah. What the crowd said was in fulfillment of the portion of the Psalms that is known as the Hallel. Psalm 118, they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That day, Jerusalem was filled with religious people, and their religious excitement was great as they hailed Jesus Christ of Nazareth as their Messiah and as their King. And now we can say that of people today in 1990, that the church is full of people who are excited today. And I would emphasize the word today over Palm Sunday and Christ's triumphal entry. But how will it be 4 or 5 days from now, or say 15 days from now? What will their thoughts be? And that's why, because it's so easy for us to be excited religiously and forget about it in a short time, that we need to look at these closing statements of our Lord that are found in the Sermon on the Mount. For in the passage that we read together this morning, you will notice he's dealing with those that are orthodox. They say, "Lord, Lord." More than that, they are orthodox, for they say they prophesy in his name. More than that, they profess that in his name they do many wonderful works. More than that, they profess that in his name they cast out demons. Don't miss this as you examine this passage. These people are orthodox. Now, while they claim to do all these things in the name of the Lord, they are still reprobates. They are reprobates in character, and they are reprobates in name, because our Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. Whenever you read a name twice in Scripture, it speaks of intimacy. They say, Lord, Lord. When our Lord spoke in an intimate way, the name is mentioned twice. Remember when David's son Absalom was killed in battle by Joab, and David learned that his rebel son had died, he cried, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died instead of thee? So you see, here we have the endearing heart of a father, even for a rebel son. And it speaks of intimacy. When Abraham was on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 and about to bring the sword down upon Isaac, who was on the altar, God called to him out of the mount and he said, Abraham, Abraham, don't touch the boy. And there was a lamb found in the thicket that was offered in his stead. Now we can go throughout Scripture, but when we come to Calvary, that great central cry of the Savior on the cross, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is an intimate relationship that's going to be broken, and he cries out, don't orphan me. Why have you orphaned me? Why have you departed from me? And it is not my Father, you'll notice. But it's my God. For he is in the judicial position on the cross, taking the place of his people, bearing the judgment of his people, and the sword of divine justice is going to enter the very side of the Son of God. The sword of divine justice, friends, was not the sword of the soldier. The sword of divine justice was that cup of the wrath of God that our lovely Savior willingly drank for his people. And then I bow my knee and thank God for the salvation that's in Christ. This expression of mentioning a name twice speaks of intimacy. And there on the cross, he endured a lost eternity on my behalf. And we sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup love drank it up, left but the love for me. So when these people come to the Lord in that day that's in our text, they use an endearing term. They're speaking as Orthodox believers. They say, Lord, Lord, we are intimate with you. We have cast out demons in your name. We have done many wonderful works in your name. And yet he's going to have to tell them, depart from me, you're reprobate. I never knew you. Our Lord in this passage is exhorting men and women and boys and girls, whoever will listen, to enter in at the straight gate. And while he warns of the possibilities, he warns of the dangers and other possibilities that confront us as we would enter into the straight gate. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. I will tell you, you don't need to be too alarmed about the final condition of your soul. God is a God of mercy. And I must confess, when I come to this, quote, period of time called Lent, my stomach turns over some of the things that are written by preachers and by doctors. And I have to say this, they are false shepherds. They have the appearance of a shepherd, but they are not dealing with the souls of men. Beloved, let us examine this passage. This passage is dealing with a tragedy of self-deception. Our Lord didn't say it. He used the word many. Many shall say unto me in that day. He didn't say it's going to be an odd person here and there. It's not an odd person here and there who's going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't I done this and that? He's going to say, many are going to say this. And this causes me, when I read this passage, to examine my own heart. And that's what we should do in the light of this problem. Now, what is the problem here? What is the real problem? These people here have assumed that they are saved, and they seem quite sure in their own salvation. Everything's fine as far as they're concerned. But what is the ground upon which they base that assurance? What is the ground on which they base it? You see, well, they say the right thing. And they have heard themselves say it. And they tell the Lord in that day, surely, Lord, you know my record. Don't you remember all I did in your name? It reminds you of a girl. She wasn't little. She was a teenager. In young people's one time, I happened to be in their home. I said to this girl, calling her by her first name, I said, when were you saved? She said, Mom, when was I baptized? That's not what I asked her. I said to this girl, I said, when were you saved? You see, friends, we're not immune to this. We're not immune to verses like this. We have to take these verses as serious as anyone else. What is the ground upon which they believe that their soul is safe and saved for eternity? They say to the Lord, don't you remember all that they did, that we did in your name? And it's amazing, they made a profession, of course, and our Lord takes up the term and he says, I will profess unto them. That's interesting, the answer our Lord gives. They made a profession. And he said, I will profess unto them. I never knew you. If your profession was only a profession, it doesn't mean anything. The profession must mean far more than that. The profession must become reality wherein we have genuinely been born of God, and we know we're born of God. Why? Because we have an inner desire. We love the law of God out of the inner man. That inner nature of us wants to obey the word of God no matter what it says. We want to obey it. Whether we agree with it or not, we want to obey it. Now, in the 16th chapter of Luke and the 15th verse, there's an interesting passage. I'd like you to turn to it. Luke 16 and verse 15. Luke 16 we have two great stories in Luke 16. One of them is the rich man and Lazarus. But Luke 16 opens with the story of the unjust steward, the parable of the unjust steward. In verse 14, we read this. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, they hated what our Lord said about the unjust steward. The Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And notice our Lord's answer. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Beloved, religious activity where there has never been a new birth is an abomination to God. And we are living in a day of a lot of religious activity. And always they can say, Lord, didn't I work in the Good Shepherd kitchen? And I have nothing against working in the Good Shepherd kitchen. I wish more did. But working in the Good Shepherd kitchen has nothing to do with salvation. It saves no one. Lord, haven't I done many wonderful things in your name? And he says, I will profess your reprobate. I never knew you. Depart from me. That which is highly esteemed among men. And I'll tell you, beloved, the clear, forceful preaching of the gospel is not highly esteemed in our churches today. And the big denominational churches frown on the genuine preaching of the gospel. And my heart goes out to them. They need to hear it. And when our prophetic voice is raised among them, a man who proclaims the gospel, my heart leaps for joy when I hear of a man who preaches the gospel in one of the mainline denominations today. For the most part, it is all outward profession and no reality. And I cry out this morning in the language of our text, we need to be sure in our own souls. Am I in the same condition therein? Or have I been genuinely born of God? I need to ask myself the question. You listen to the comments that people make after a service. You listen to the comments that people make. What do they talk about? They talk about the man. They talk about his appearance. They might mention the suit that he's wearing. They might mention his personality. But when do they talk about the message? When do they talk about their soul being stirred so that they had to examine themselves in the light of the Word of God? That they went home. And they went home with a conscience that was moving them a little bit to see, is this really what God says? There's a lady came to my Bible class. First time she sat in. I'm talking about Alice Lunsford, in case you want to know her name. Alice sat in my Bible class and she jotted down every verse that I quoted. And she couldn't get over the fact that somebody could quote a few scriptures. And I was dealing with a book of Romans. And she said, I went home and I checked you out on every verse. She jotted down every verse that I quoted. And she said, the thing that astonished me, you were right on every verse. And she said, I didn't come to learn, I came to pick you apart. And she said, you picked me apart. And that's what the Word of God does. I'm not interested in being a popular preacher, but I am interested in telling people the truth and in seeing people born of God and brought into a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. The word of that we're teaching this morning teaches us very emphatically that it is possible for everybody to think you're all right. And the fact is, you're not all right, for you have never been born of God. If there are things that are very attractive today. Now the conscious hypocrite is not a problem. He's obvious. He's self-evident. When you meet a conscious hypocrite, he's no problem. You see, what is much more difficult is unconscious hypocrisy. When a man not only misleads others, but he self-deceives himself. And these people in our text in Matthew 7 are self-deceived. Now, we want to consider the causes of self-deception. Why are people self-deceived? Well, first of all, I'm going to deal with it from a standpoint of an assembly like this, where we use the Word of God, because it would be foolish for me to use it concerning somewhere else. For this reason, they can't hear me. And you can. Now notice, There is a false doctrine of assurance. There is a false doctrine of assurance. Now I want you to hear me well. Because we sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And I thank God there's a true doctrine of assurance. But there's also a false one. And Satan is so subtle. And he is so determined to blind the minds of men and women that if he can give them false assurance, he will do it. And what is false assurance? False assurance is the result of basing our assurance upon certain statements that we ourselves make. Statements that we make about ourselves. I went forward in a Billy Graham campaign. I did this. I did that. See, the basis of Matthew 7 is they will profess everything they did. And false assurance is based upon things that we ourselves have done. We have the idea, and I'm convinced that there are many like this, we have the idea that if we acknowledge and say certain things about the Lord Jesus, that person is automatically saved. See, throughout the scriptures, there are multitudes of people and various groups that said wonderful things about the Savior. The demons always acknowledged the Savior as the Son of God. And there's no salvation for demons. But you come back and you say, doesn't the scripture say, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already? Yes, it does. And I thank God for those simple statements of the Word of God. Doesn't the Word of God say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yes, I believe that. And I knew a man in the city of Lebanon. His name was Howard Burrell. He did a lot of witnessing for the Lord. And he won more people to the Lord as far as his list was concerned. And he had a simple way of doing it. He could put them through the mill. And I say this kindly because he did this to my brother. He got him to confess that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. When he said that, he told him he was saved. Nothing any more to worry about. Well, now the whole thing is, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name? Have we not prophesied in thy name? Haven't we done all these things? But you may say, what about 1 John 5:13? May I say something kindly? I wish that people would not use 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, when they're trying to lead a soul to the Lord. It can never give them assurance anyway. I may upset you, but listen carefully to what it says. It says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Now that verse simply tells you that you may know that you have it. But how do you know that you have it? Not just by quoting the scripture and by somebody telling you now you have assurance. We know that we have it when we look at what the verse says. These things have I written unto you that ye may know. Now what things did he say? There are certain tests in the first epistle of John. Tests that we apply to ourselves as believers, and once we've applied the test, examined ourselves, then we can say, I passed the test. Number one. Test number one. He that saith he abideth in him ought also himself so to walk, even as he walked. 1 John chapter 2 verse 4 says, oh boy. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How do I know that I know him? if I keep his commandments. Am I keeping the commandments of the Lord? His commandments are not grievous. And then when I get down to chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. When I see that these things are true in my life, then I can say I know that I've been born of God. I have that assurance. I just simply don't believe that what I've done, and I don't have faith in my faith, but rather my faith has an object, and the object is the Savior. Our Lord says, many shall say unto me in that day. Many. And we need to examine ourselves in this. But then there's a second reason, there's a second cause. And the second cause is this, a refusal to examine oneself. Among evangelical Christians today, Christians not only refuse, but they object to what is known as self-examination. They occasionally regard it as almost sinful. Their argument is that the Christian shouldn't look at himself, the Christian should look at the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul advised the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, I'd like you to turn to the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. He said to them, he said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. Except you be a castaway from the Lord. He says, examine yourself. And a failure to examine ourselves, and I must confess, since coming to the closing verses in the Sermon on the Mount, Philip has been examining his own soul. It has been good exercise. It has not hurt me. It has blessed me. When you look at yourself, you can't find anything good. And one thing it does, it drives you to Christ. And you can't find anything that isn't good. And your faith has a resting place that puts a solid foundation of assurance under your feet. Self-examination. There's a third reason, a third cause. The danger of living in one's own activity. This was a problem of these people. Now your own activity will look good before others. You can talk about it. But there's one thing you can't do. You can't boast about it in the presence of God. And the only thing you can ever boast about in the presence of God are the perfections of His Son. And what you can't boast about in the presence of God is not going to be a help. What am I living on? Am I living on my own activity? Or am I living on the work of Christ? I remember a man who got very ill while I was out of town. I think I was in St. Croix preaching. And when I came home, my wife said they called from the hospital a couple times. The man's wife called for me to come. When I got to the hospital, she left the room. She said, you talk to him. And she closed the door. And he said to me, I don't know if I'm saved or not. What would you say to a person like that? Here was a person who I thought was saved. He had listened to me preach for years. He said, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Can you help me? He was just about at the end, friend. And with the word of God, I opened the scriptures. And the man got peace. Peace with God. What a blessing. What a blessing. It's far better to acknowledge I need help than to wait until that day. And it's too late. And you see, this is where we begin with God. In this matter of being saved, God saves lost people. He saves people who are willing to acknowledge, I can't help myself. My religious activity will never satisfy a holy God. I come, and I come to Jesus Christ, the one who's able to save me. I come to him. And when we come to him, we have the promise, he will not cast us off. I have two questions real quickly. Number one, are you saved? If you tell me yes, I won't doubt you. You have your whole life to prove it. Number two, could you be self-deceived? Have you told yourself you're all right when in reality you're not? I'm asking it on the basis of the Word of God, the basis of the verses that we went over today. So if you're saved, there's a hymn in our hymn book that is true of your life. You have this inner desire. 397, we're going to sing the first and the last in closing. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's pleasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee. That's the chorus. Let's stand together and sing the first and the last of 397.